This morning we will continue our look at 1 Samuel 25. Providentially, we will be talking about Abigail, talking about godly womanhood in that regard on this day when we remember our mothers and those women who have had greatest impact on our lives. Our family tradition is that it's hard to do these days, but my mom started the tradition of calling her mother Collect when she was in college, and so as long as I could, I called my mom Collect. That was sort of how we celebrated Mother's Day, but with cell phones, that doesn't really work. In Greek and Roman thought, there was no higher woman of praise and virtue than Helen of Troy, the face that launched 1,000 ships. This was Homer's ideal, and although her origin story and her story is long and complicated, what the scholars note is that there is almost no character development of Helen herself. We don't really know who she is. She is an object. She is a pawn in several geopolitical arguments, but she is not a person. There is no character development of Helen herself. The Bible presents womanhood in a very different light. Jesus' family tree is marked by the stories of complicated and wise and strong women, godly women, women who come not only from Israel but from outside, interestingly enough. Jesus, in one regard, is hardly a purebred Jew. His lineage includes women from Moab in the person of Ruth and the condemned city of Jericho in the person of Rahab. Jesus has these rich backgrounds, complex development, actual character development. And although technically Abigail is not in the genetic line of Jesus, she will of course become a wife of David and is a part of that greater family heritage and history, how God preserved the covenant line and brought it into fruition. And what we notice is, what I will draw your attention to, is that they get a lot of character development. This passage is one of the longer chapters in the book of Samuel, and certainly one of the longest narrative chapters. It rivals in length that of the story of David and Goliath. And when you look in the New Testament, the importance of actual character development of people being what it is, that you look at a passage like John chapter 4 and the development of the Samaritan woman at the well. It's one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. In fact, it gets more play than the Nicodemus story that precedes it, at least as far as words. And what we know is that because Scripture is rather judicious, it's a pretty small book in relative length as it describes the totality of redemptive history. It's no small thing that the Bible takes time, in the midst of all of the cultural differences in history, it takes time to develop the characters that are the women of Scripture. They are not reduced to mere platitudes, mere types, but they are actually individuals with rich wisdom and diverse character. So let's put Abigail's speech in front of us this morning. We're going to look at her character in 1 Samuel 25, 26 through 35. Hear now God's word. Now, this is Abigail speaking to David. Since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies, all who intend to harm you, be like my master, be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bonds of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment, for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male among Nabal's would be left alive at daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, continue to make yourself known. Lord, you have made yourself known in worship. Your Spirit has given us a glimpse of your glory already this morning. Lord, in different ways, in each one, for each one here, we pray that you would continue to do so by the preaching of your word, that it might be useful and edifying for your people, that you might be glorified. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. So much like John, I did some investigation on Mother's Day, given the fact that I was raised so poorly to have no history of Mother's Day in my own house. I'm not supposed to say that about my mother today. But we didn't do a whole lot of Mother's Day. So I, too, heard about Ann Jarvis, and it was fascinating because what she was passionate about was how many people were dying during the war in camps in the North and in the South because of bad hygiene. And so a lot of what these mothers did is they went to the camps of both Confederate and Union troops and advocated for and worked for good sanitation because their boys were dying needlessly because of the poor hygiene in the camps. It was her daughter who continued the legacy and was actually the one who was present in 1914 when the first Mother's Day was enacted. And it instantly became commercialized. Two other days were also started back then, Children's Day, which we don't really remember, and Temperance Day, which some of us are glad we don't remember. In 1948, near the end of her life, I guess you would call her Ann Jarvis Jr., the daughter, was actually arrested protesting Mother's Day because it had become so commercialized. Today we spend somewhere in the neighborhood of $2.6 billion on flowers, $1.53 billion on pampering gifts, and $68 million on cards. And some would argue, I think, that there is a reductionistic view. As much as we desire to honor, as the Scriptures do, the wisdom and richness and character of godly women and mothers, that to reduce what was this amazing woman's history of entering into the filth and the death of war on behalf of others, this was not an Edwardian notion. This was not somebody in repose, gently nurturing her children, but a fierce woman entering into a horrific circumstance. Strength and wisdom and courage and virtue brought out in her love. Yes, for her son, but all of the other sons. She was a godly woman seeking to bring life in the midst of war and death. And it is rather unfortunate, and I suppose this is why I am what I am, that to take something as rich and as beautiful and as nuanced as being a godly woman and reducing it to a particular format or a particular presentation or, God forbid, a commercialized caricature robs us of the rich understanding and the Scriptures' understanding of what it means when God says it is not good that man is alone, and I will make him one who corresponds. That in Genesis 1, let us make them in our image, and so he creates them male and female without even a breath being uttered in between, because this is what the image of God looks like in community, males and females, families to be sure, but also the richness of both genders in their uniqueness, but also in their great power and their shared ability to represent the wisdom and the character of God. So this morning, I want to look at what do godly, wise, kingdom-oriented women look like, more broadly speaking. How do these passages affirm and contradict certain aspects of our cultural expectations? And then finally, what does this tell us about us as God's people and the church? So first of all, what do these texts tell us about godly and wise, kingdom-oriented women? Well, first of all, they're wise. The words of Abigail throughout this text are exceedingly wise. She even has the intelligence to nuance David's defeat or reference David's defeat of Goliath. All of your enemies will be like a stone loosed from a sling. She's brilliant. She is deferential, but she is strong in her wording, and she reminds David not only of God's promises and truth and the sovereignty of God to achieve all that God has promised, but she reminds David of what his place is in the midst of that. Your job is not to defend you. Your job is to defend God's people. And she speaks truth into David's life. And by God's grace, David is wise and hears her and responds and recognizes wisdom. The Lord is good, David says, because he sent you to me to tell me what was true, to stay my hand in what culturally would have been perfectly reasonable retribution for Nabal's offense. She is proactive. There's no passivity in Abigail. She hears what has gone on and she instantly moves to do the wise and right thing. There is strength, there is decision, there is a character there that knows what to do and acts on it. Again, no small thing when you think about the rest of ancient literature and the women as they are presented there, this kind of affirmative action to take leadership of the servants of Nabal's house, organize them to get everything together and get it out the door so that they can stay off what is about to become a very awkward day in Nabal's house. There's bravery. Again, no assurance that showing up with David's war party with a couple of loaves of bread, a couple of jugs of wine, is going to stay off a warlord who has been offended. Again, in that culture and in that time, we can read it in our day and age and go, well, this is a smart move. But it wasn't like Abigail was taking any real risk, was she? And yet I would suggest to you that if we think about the day and age in which this was written and the day and age in which Abigail took this action, and the lawlessness, again, there was still no, Saul was not around. He appears to be up north. There's not a whole lot of law and order. The Philistines are regularly raiding. David is an outlaw by some popular accounts, a hero by others. The idea that this is anything other than amazingly wise and brave action is to miss the richness of the text, I would suggest. And there, of course, is humility. Some of that, we might argue, is cultural deference. But she is talking to the future king. And we don't really know how to talk to kings and queens anymore. We elect everybody, and we elect people just like us, so we show them about as much respect as they deserve. And so humility in the face of one with power, with real authority, there is deference, there is wisdom there. If you have your Bibles, Not surprisingly, at some point you got to turn to Proverbs 31. I want to just read verses 26 and 27 of Proverbs 31. The whole passage, of course, is rich. But a wise and godly woman is described as she speaks with wisdom and faith. Instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Again, if we reduce that to domestic bliss, we miss the richness of who Abigail is. Her words of wisdom are not spoken. Eventually she'll tell Nabal and he'll have a heart attack. She goes and speaks to David. The words of wisdom are not limited. Paul's going to talk about the importance of Titus to women, instructing other women in the church, but we're also going to have lots of other passages where there is this reality that the instruction and the words of wisdom should not be limited within genders. That the godly wisdom that is expressed in prophetesses and in leaders in the church who speak God's truth to His people. We need godly and wise women interacting in the life of the church. I want to tie another quick story to your thoughts. How closely this story reflects the story of Esther. If you think about what Esther has to do, Esther chapter 4, verse 11 through 14 is sort of a key transition there. But what does she do? Her people are in danger. They're about to be killed. And Esther has to enter into the presence of the king, which in and of itself is dangerous if you're not asked. She does so in strength of her belief in God's placing her in that time to say those things on behalf of her people. And we could go through a number of other godly women in Scripture and see how, as wonderful as motherhood is, that Scripture will not be reduced to the value and character and contribution of women to motherhood. As wonderful and as needful as it is, we started the chapter, the book of 1 Samuel, wrestling with Hannah and her dilemma. And as much as she desired a child at that moment, when she finally came to peace was when she finally came to peace and knowledge in the presence of God. Being able to say that even if you gave me a child, I would give that child back to you, because now I know that my identity is in one created in your image. You are my completion. Most of the women we meet in Scripture are wise and spiritual and lead and do courageous acts. And oftentimes part of the blessing later on, in a time when infertility was an issue and many children died in infancy, that God blessed families of these faithful women with children who survived into adulthood. They were blessed with children. But their strength and their virtue comes to us first, never as fertility symbols, always as image bearers, always as diverse, character-rich women. So, what does this say briefly? Too late. Affirming or conflicting with our culture? Well, we wrestle with some really partial truths. I want to suggest that within the church, we wrestle with certain idealizations of the house and home and mothering that sometimes create a really difficult space for those who are called to singleness and those who are barren. And as much as we want to lift up and praise and acknowledge the role of mothers, unless the church recognizes the blessing of femininity in the richness of that biblical understanding, we will always create an awkward space for those who are called differently. And we will be unbiblical. And we need to be wise about how it is that we both praise the blessing of children and those who are gifted and called to do so without creating an idealization in such a way that there is anything close to a second-class citizen in the family of God. That God makes a home for widows and for orphans, for those who are blessed with children and those who are given the children of the church. Given the responsibility and call and caring for the body of Christ. I won't go, although my notes go here, into which authors do and don't do that. Probably create more conflict than it would resolution. I want instead to exhort the positive. And to us to always assume that cultures can and are reductionistic. And that only Scripture will continually give us a full-orbed, complicated view of men and women, our interaction with culture, our interaction with society, the kingdom, war, famine, illness, all of these things which we take and in our finite minds reduce down to sickness is proof God doesn't like me, wellness is proof that God loves me, children are proof that God loves me, I don't have children, God doesn't love me. I don't have a man, I don't have a woman. We reduce these things down. It is in our nature, our fallen and limited nature. And what I believe Scripture constantly does is stretch us to understand that love sometimes speaks judgment. That judgment without love is cruelty. That femininity is different than masculinity, but often not in the same ways that we might culturally think that. They are defined by cultural differences, some of which reflect biblical truths, some of them don't. On a day in which we celebrate femininity and celebrate the fact that God did not leave Adam alone, let us affirm the difference and the value of men and women. But let us be wise and discerning in which the culture in which we live, whether it tries to obliterate all differences or whether it reduces femininity to one particular season of life or calling. It is far more nuanced and rich and complicated. The Scripture is going to affirm and question and evaluate and sometimes tell us we're flat out wrong in our understandings, even within the walls of the church. So lastly, what does this say about us? We are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Gathered together, we all play the feminine. We are gifted to have a godly and wise husband, one who loves us more than we can possibly imagine, who gives himself for us, who is wiser and kinder than David or Nabal, more faithful than David. We have a husband who sees us as beautiful and as magnificent and as complete well, than we can ever possibly imagine. And the exhortation in a passage like Ephesians is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. And so that as we understand what it is to embrace the richness of biblical femininity, we recognize that in the midst of God's own care for his church and his expectation that she is more than a way to get more members for the church, but that she has wisdom and richness and character and uniqueness and beauty inherent in her very identity and potential and opportunities that we are privileged to benefit from His loving husbandly care of us so that we might achieve all that we are capable of achieving in whatever calling, in whatever season of life, in whatever gifting. And if we can imagine then that it is the role of the church, whether one is single or married, whether one has children or not, to be like our husband, encourage one another in the fullness of who we are in that season of our life. To joy and to revel in it. To encourage and reap the benefits. The end of that passage in Proverbs 31 and in the beginning, it talks about how you know a successful husband to a great degree when the wife is fulfilling a rich and complicated and nuanced existence in line with her character, her nature, her gifting, her wisdom, and her calling. That He creates an environment for her to succeed. That's what Christ does for His church. He provides an environment that we might succeed in the richest, best sense of that word, as those created in His image. What we know is that our mothers are often and always, we'll say always, hyperbole, good at doing that for their children. That's what we hope for. That's what we expect. A nurturing environment which allows us to be who God created us to be. To a great degree, one would expect that a mother would be able to do that in ever greater degrees when she knows that her husband is doing it for her. And by extension, we are able to, as husbands and as mothers, as men and women in the church, do it in ever greater degrees in encouraging the richness and the potential and the wisdom and the life and the joy of those within our body, as we too live in the great assurance that we have a husband who is creating an environment for us to reflect the richness and the uniqueness and the glory of who we were created to be. Abigail's vignette here shows the potential, the truth, the expectation that God has for men and women to be spiritually wise, to be speaking into one another's lives, and to rejoice in the joy of what it means to have a husband who loves us through eternity, a God who sees us as desirable and as beautiful and as absolutely worth giving Himself for. May we as a church, not only as husbands, not only as fathers, not only as older women in the faith and younger women in the faith, but as the church, create that environment for one another. That the same may be said of us. Thank God you came and spoke to me today, because I would have done something foolish. But I heard God's wisdom through you. Let's pray.